If you have a Bible, guys, a church Bible, which they're really nice and fancy, I might nick a few for the Merkinch. 1 Samuel chapter 5 is what we're going to read today, which is on page 275. And I've roped my pal Innes in to read the whole chapter for us, hoping there was some hard words that will trip him up, but I doubt that. So 1 Samuel chapter 5, if you can turn there in God's word, and Innes is going to read it for us.
1 Samuel 5, let's read together. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. And that is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." And so they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be moved to Gath." And so they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. And so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel round for to us to kill us and our people." And so they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death has filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. And those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven." Amen.
Great. If you could have your Bibles open at 1 Samuel chapter 5, that would probably be helpful for this evening. On Friday, something happened I've been looking forward to for ages. The new Obi-Wan Kenobi series dropped on Disney Plus. I'm a bit of a geek, I'm not going to hide it. I love like Marvel, DC, all that sort of stuff. It just pulls me in, and I'm pretty sure that I've driven my wife mad talking about Star Wars for the last 6 months, knowing this is going to come out. Telling her like everything that happened on the original movies. There's 9 of them now. It would take like a day and a half to watch them all. So there's a lot to catch up on. So it made good dinner time table chat at the Merkinch. But George Lucas, who sat down and invented this cinematic universe, wanted it to be like a Greek tragedy mixed with a space opera, whatever that means. And as he sat down, he penned out these big themes that he wanted to span over several movies. So in his 70s, he decided to release these movies in trilogies, right? So he started with episodes 4, 5, and 6, way back in his 70s. And to me, they get better as they go on. And what he wanted was each movie to stand alone, that you could watch it and enjoy it, but then he wanted you to be able to watch the next film, and the themes grow and intensify, and the next film, things get bigger and wider and grander, right? And that's not unlike what we have here in chapters 4, 5, and 6 in Samuel. Innes read for us chapter 5, but to truly appreciate it, we need to connect it to the chapter before it and the chapter after it, because all these themes are moving for the Lord to show us his goodness, the foolishness of pride in his people, but that he wins the victory for his people. That's the themes that are being pulled out. And we can even see that at the start of 1 Samuel. In the start of 1 Samuel, we're introduced to this lady, Hannah, who I think is amazing. Hannah doesn't have children and is longing for them in her heart. And she comes humbly before the Lord and she prays. And what we see in Hannah's story is God is alive, active, and responds to her and gives her her son, Samuel, who the book's named after. And if we could say, if we looked at Samuel chapter 1, that's kind of a roadmap. Hannah's life and prayer is a roadmap for this whole book. The themes just build throughout. So we're going to look at this wee trilogy from Samuel today and see what it has for us as a church and individuals. And I like to say in America, kind of have your eyes on the Bible. It's all right looking at me, but God's word's better to look at than me for sure. So please look along as we look at chapter 5 and the opening verses that Enish read for us. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it to Ebenezer, to Ashdod. This short sentence in chapter 5 sums up the disaster that had happened in chapter 4, the beginning of our trilogy, if you will. It starts with these guys, the Philistines, who are a group of people throughout Samuel who stand opposed to God's people. They are enemies in kind of every respect. They didn't like the Israelites, they didn't like God, and they warred against him. And this time, we're told in these opening verses what happened in chapter 4, they've stolen the Ark of God. They've captured it. They've taken it. Now, the Philistines were ruled a bit like ancient Greece that had city-states like Athens and Sparta and Corinth. Each would have its own lord and king. That's kind of the way the Philistines organized themselves. They had many lords over them. They were a brutal and suspicious and superstitious people. Many of their borders bordered the Promised Land, so conflict skirmishes happened frequently between them and God's people. It's not like they had the UN back then that could step in and say, these are sovereign borders of this land or that. Back in those days, bigger army diplomacy always won. And the Philistines had more numbers. They were powerful. Indeed, they had better technology. It said in 1 Samuel, there wasn't one blacksmith in Israel. They didn't have swords. They had sticks and hoes that they were fighting these Philistines that had swords and many more people. But somehow, the Philistines knew this. This ragtag of Hebrew refugees that had come out of Egypt had kicked out the Canaanites, another mighty force. So the Philistines are sitting back thinking, there's something different here. We've been warring against the Canaanites for years and haven't beaten them. And this group comes up out of Egypt and they're gone. So they're a wee bit superstitious of the Philistines. And what the Philistines, of the Israelites, sorry. And what the Philistines didn't know was that God was with them. God had given them that land. That God even fought for his people. So when 10,000 Philistines rise up against God's people who number in the hundreds, they would win. God was fighting for his people. This is what made the Philistines a bit wary of these Hebrew refugees coming out of Egypt. But here we're told they've captured the Ark of God. There's been a great defeat in chapter 4, right? Something precious was stolen. Now, the Ark of God was this ornate box that was covered in gold. And inside it, it had the Ten Commandments, a pot of manna, and Aaron's staff. So in other words, the law, manna, and a staff. But all these three things represented a time where God had made himself known to his people, where God had moved an amazing way for his people. So the ark, by its definition, represented God's promises and God's presence amongst his people. If you've ever wondered what the Ark of the Covenant is, that's what it represented to them. God was with them. God was before them. It was a visual reminder to them that God led us through the wilderness, that God has given us this land. So it was precious to the people. It was a representation of God's presence and promise. And in chapter 4, the most shocking thing happens. It's taken. The Israelites, we are told in chapter 4, tried to use the Ark of God as a supernatural super weapon against the Philistines. That was their mindset. They thought, if we just do this the way we did it last time, if we just whipped it out and pulled it in the front like we did in the last battle, God will honor that and we'll win the day. But they never consulted God in chapter 4. They never sought him. They wanted to manipulate God for their own means. Pridefully and arrogantly used God to try and win this battle. And God will not be manipulated by any man, so what does he do? He allows defeat to come and the ark captured. Now, guys, I wish I could stand here today and say God's people have learned a lesson from this Old Testament time. But even now in the church, many people use God, use prayer, use their Bible, even use church for tools for their own sinfulness. They try to manipulate things. Like, I've been guilty of that in my own prayers, even saying, like, Lord, because your goodness, your greatness, and your mercy, will you not answer this prayer? And really what I'm doing is trying to manipulate God to answer me, right? God is all these things, whether he responds to my prayers or not, right? We can use short snippets of scripture and retweet them or put them on mugs and tops like God is love. And the whole time we're lusting after a colleague or we're doing cheating in Bible deals. We can try and use God to cover ourselves up a bit. And that's what the Israelites were doing. They're trying to use God for their own means and keep their religious outlook perfect. And God's like, I'm having none of that. And he gives them defeat. They wanted the power of God in chapter 4 without the presence of God, which is a scary thing. And God was like, I am not being manipulated like that. So ultimately, they lost. And the ark was taken into captivity and taken away to this foreign land. And, you know, I can often in my life meet people who want to use God to be a user, basically, in other words, to use God as help for their addictions, right? To use God almost as a lucky charm, to use God as a relationship wishing well for good things, to use God as a promotion tool, to use God to make their children seem nice and respectable, right? The problem is, chapter 4 and 5 and 6 teach us God is God. He is to be known. God is a God who is holy, just, good, love. He is power. He, as the psalmist writes, he is above the heavens, faithful, merciful, right, and worthy of our respect and worship and praise because he is God. He's God who wants a relationship with his people, not to just be used, but to be invited into every aspect of our lives. And Israel had slowly started to drift to use God for their own means. So in 1 Samuel chapter 4, God gives them a disaster, that his ark would be taken, that the battle would be lost, that the visible image of his presence would be led into a far-off land. And if this was an opener of a tragedy, you've got it right, right? This is disaster. What's happening in chapter 4? What's happening here at the start of chapter 5? Well, something, the Lord is building to something. Now, the Philistines do exactly what any other power would do. They take the ark back to one of their strongholds, right? They place the ark even before their god, Dagon, right? Now, throughout the whole ancient world, there were many gods like Dagon. Dagon was called the father of all gods. He's worshipped across this region and into Mesopotamia. He's like Ra in Egypt, who was called father of all gods. Or if we go more north, because we're in the northern hemisphere, think of the Norse gods of Thor and Odin. Odin was called Allfather, right? Dagon fits into these mythologies. He was a god who kind of had lesser sons and was a prosperity god at the end of the day. What that means is if Innes wanted a new iPad, he would go to Dagon, give him some hay or something as a sacrifice, and then hope he would get an iPad. It was a transactional relationship. People would come to Dagon and pray for a harvest, give a sacrifice, and leave. Dagon was a god of transaction. You did something to get something. Or in other words, you scratched his back, hoping he would scratch yours eventually. Now, the Philistines think this has worked. Dagon's victorious because they would have done that before they went out to war. And now they're coming back with the greatest thing they could receive or take off their enemy, their god. Dagon's given them victory. That's what they're thinking. But they're actually clueless to what actually happened. God has allowed a momentary defeat to his people to show how great he is by defeating a false god by himself. Look at chapter 5, verses 2 to 3. It says that, then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and sat beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. Now imagine this from the perspective of a Philistine. You've just won a massive battle. You've been out partying all night. And you come back rejoicing that you've beaten your enemies. And you walk in to basically see your god bowed before the defeated god. What's happening there? That can't happen. And they do, what's Dagon doing? That's what they would think. They do what we do with all our wee false gods as well when their idols are challenged. They shore them up, don't they? It says here in chapter 5, they tied him back up in place. And when our idols, when our wee gods in our heart are challenged, we often find it too uncomfortable and try and shore them up some way so that they don't fall down. But here, what God is doing is he's challenging the faith of the Philistines when their faith seems the strongest, in victory, right? If you're ever going to assess your worldview or what you believe, it's not normally when it seems to be working for you, right? That just doesn't happen. It's normally when we hit rock bottom or something challenges us, we start to assess what we believe. Here, these guys are on top of the moon, and God is challenging their God. Dagon is down, and then they put him back up, and the next morning they come in, and what's happened? Chapter 5 says he's been demolished, right? He's broken into pieces before the Hebrew God. It says even this in verse 5, that the priests wouldn't even go into the temple. It says, that is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any other who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step over the threshold. God has taken on the God of the Philistines, and the God of Israel has decimated Dagon. The Philistines then come up with a very logical plan. They think to themselves, if we move God out of here into another place, maybe his power will diminish, right? So what follows, guys, is they ship the ark from stronghold to stronghold in chapter 5. They move God around hoping that he would lose his power. They move him from city to city. And what we see here is the cities and the strongholds of the enemies of Israel, one by one, fall to the presence of God. Even if every man, woman, and child in Israel was armed and could fight, they couldn't take one of these strongholds. They were that fortified. They were so impressive. Yet God, this ark, being led in, brought great panic, brought calamity. Why? Because the Lord's hand was out against them. The Philistines, after a while, clock on that God is against them, and they start to see the correlation between each of these city-states fallen, right? That's why the tumors are mentioned. It's like, it's the same symptoms. There's something linking these things, and they realize it's God, and they realize a deeper, scarier truth, that there is spiritual warfare around them. That God is now in judgment over their cities. And these cities are falling before the presence of Almighty God. They are so desperate in chapter 6, the last chapter of our trilogy, that they get all the spiritualists together in their area. And it says this in the opening verses: when the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with this ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They're like, "God, that's enough. We can't take this. We need to get rid of him. He needs to go. He's beating us." And the question, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord?" is a great question, right? Didn't even cross their minds to worship him. He's too dangerous now. He's too powerful. It reminds me of that C.S. Lewis quote in Narnia, you know, that Aslan character who represents Jesus. They're like, "Oh, he's a friendly lion." And then the orpher says, "But he's not a safe one. He's powerful. He's a lion." These people here are realizing this ark is not safe. God's hand is against us, and crisis and fear is breaking out. The Philistines are having a crisis of faith here. Dagon's gone. He's destroyed. What do we do? What do we do with this God? And in chapter 6, someone says very profound and insightful words. It says this: "Give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land." Verse 6, "Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did when Israel's God dealt harshly with them? Did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way?" Wow, we've got history here. We've got the Philistines have heard of how God has dealt with the Egyptians and Pharaohs. They're learning, right? They're like, "We can't harden our hearts. We have to do something here. Can't ignore the problem," right? And they're saying our unbelief could lead to disaster. The Philistines are shaken. Dagon is defeated. Their strongholds are not strong enough for them. They have a decision: what to do with the Lord. And they decide to send the ark back to Israel. God's ark returns to his people in chapter 6, winning the victory for his people. And you know what? They didn't even lift a finger. They've done nothing. God done it all. I love these chapters in 1 Samuel because what we have here in chapter 4 is a great loss because of pride. God's people try to manipulate and use him wrongly, right? But in verse 5, we have God in his grace facing the gods of Dagon, of the strongholds, and winning victory for his people. And in chapter 6, God returning that victory to his people. And these themes that are pulled from Samuel kind of trace their way into present day, right? Pride led the Israelites to defeat. The hardness of hearts led Pharaoh to a great loss. And we have to ask ourselves, what pride is blinding us to where God needs to move in our lives? Because you know the scary thing about pride? Pride makes us think we can see things clearly. The Israelites didn't think they were doing anything wrong in chapter 4, and they were doing everything wrong before God. They had blinded themselves by their own pride. And we can, in our culture today, do that so easily, right? We're all quite self-sufficient. That self-sufficiency can make us think we need nothing of anyone or anything, right? Let's be honest, I can order something from Amazon, it's here tomorrow. It's crazy how self-sufficient we are, how we can get things so quickly. And this self-sufficiency that our culture kind of creates around us bleeds into our spirituality, where we think we don't need anyone or anything. It's just me and my Bible. And pride can blind us. This unholy pride can infect us and our church to a subtlety where we even think we don't need God. We just need good strategies, good growth strategies, good evangelistic outreach programs that are fun. What we need is God and his presence, because with his presence comes his power. What we need is more of him, not less of him. And in chapter 4, the pride of God's people blinded them to that need, and they acted out of just a religious kind of movement. The second theme in which we see in chapter 5 is gods of this age will always fall before the God of heaven and earth. I'm going to make an assumption here, and you correct me if I'm wrong. I imagine many of us don't have a wooden image of Dagon carved in our living rooms. I'm going to kind of assume that doesn't happen. We don't have idols in our kitchens that we go to pray to. But the reality is we have many of them carved into our hearts and our lives. And you might be thinking, what is an idol? What is a wee god, Chris? That is anything that directs and informs your thinking and your life. It steers you, in other words. These idols can be good things initially that morph into something more. Like relationships. We are built for relationships. They are good things. But see if we fear the disapproval of our spouse or a loved one to the point it changes, oh, I can't come to church tonight because I've got to make the dinner, because he or she will be mad. Starting to direct your life and your worship. And that's what these wee gods do, right? And the worldly gods, these wee gods, are always transactional. It's always give and take, right? We give a little here and we might get a lot. I read recently of one of the most startling examples of this from a banker who once got paid £2.6 million bonus. Definitely didn't work for the Free Church, this guy. But he says that he worshipped the market and the system. And when it was successful, it affirmed all his life choices. It was easy. It was great. But what happened in 2007, when the market slowed and he made a couple, just a couple of bad trades, he ended up penniless, living on the street in New York. And he says what he worshipped chewed him up and spat him out as though he was nothing. Right? That God worshipping the market chewed him up and spat him out because it's transactional. When he was doing well, it felt like it was giving well, but when he was under its foot, it destroyed him. And that's the thing, if we have relationships again as an idol, see the minute they start to become rocky or insecure, we can react in ill health and control fear, right? Because it's precious to us. It can distort us. And what he's saying here is the market destroyed him. Whereas God here in these chapters seems powerless. The ark has been led away to another temple of a foreign god, but yet our God was victorious over the gods of the world, of the idols of their time. And he gives his victory to his people freely. There's not a transaction there. He comes back in Israel like, we won, and they've done nothing, right? It was all given to them. And this, is, guys, is a foretaste of what is to come in our Bible. There's a thing called, I don't know how to pronounce it, but it's like an amuse-bouche, it's called. It's part of a meal. It's supposed to be this tiny wee bite-sized thing. It's got all the flavors of the meal to come. That's what this is like. All the flavors are here of the greater victory that comes in Christ. Right? Christ was led, seemingly broken, battered, defeated by men, chewed up by the justice system of his day, and put on a cross. He was strung up, bleeding and dying. And people were like, where's the victory? Right? Even his closest, his dearest friends deserted him. bolted. It wasn't a victory. It looked as though a defeat, a total defeat. Look at God on the cross, dying like any other man. But Christ on the cross wasn't winning a battle for his people to make them happy. Christ on the cross was taking on our biggest enemies. He was taking on sin and death, and he was doing it solo. So that when Christ died and cried out, "It is finished," sin was destroyed and death was conquered, that so no man may boast. See someone boasting on their own salvation, it's so foolish. We've done nothing to earn it. He won the victory. He brought it to us. God chose in his wonderful wisdom the cross as a sign of complete helplessness so that we gather around a sign knowing the symbol of the cross, knowing that we are completely helpless before our sin. But we have a wonderful Savior in Jesus Christ who died, who rose again, so that we may live. Do you see how Jesus is unlike Dagon? It's not transactional. I've done nothing. All my good works are nothing to him. But he comes. He gives me new life. Not only that, he makes me a son in his kingdom. He gives me forgiveness, restoration, and victory in him. That's why our God destroys Dagon. That's why our God is greater. Because he has destroyed sin and death and given us the victory. But there's also a warning here in 1 Samuel chapter 6 at the close of this epic trilogy that we need to learn from. The ark here in chapter 6 ends up in a place called Beth Shemesh, right? Now, this means nothing to us, let's be honest. Oh yeah, holiday there last year. Now, we don't really know what this place is like. But think of Beth Shemesh as a Berwick-upon-Tweed. That's probably the best way to think of it, which is the closest town in Scotland to England. It's nearly England, right? Well, Beth Shemesh was like that. And it was a place, we are told, that the Gibeonites inhabited. So not even true Israelites. This was kind of the furthest region within their territory. And that is where the ark has been taken back to. It ends up there. So it ends up on the outskirts of Israel for nearly 20 years at the end of chapter 6. What we have here is that God's people wanted victory, yes, but now they're terrified of God because he's powerful, he's sovereign. So what do? They keep God on the outskirts of their communities and their lives. And this is a warning for us because we can so easily do this. I remember in ministry, I was meeting with someone and she kind of proudly told me that she has her Christian friends and her non-Christian friends and they never mix because she doesn't want them to. And what she was really doing was keeping God on the outskirts of her life, saying, it's too dangerous to get these people together because then my faith will be revealed to all my friends who are not Christians. And that made her really uncomfortable. She was quite happy with just coming to church on a Sunday and kind of disappearing. She was quite happy with God on the outskirts. And guys, to be honest, see when I'm feeling sinful, so am I. I'm quite happy having Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But actually inviting God in where he may challenge me in my sin, he may conform me into the image of his son, that's a bit more touchy, right? That's a bit more hard. But that's exactly who God is. He doesn't want sacrifices or offerings. He wants all of you. Hosea 6, chapter 6, verse 6 says that. God wants to be side by side with you. Doesn't want to be on the outskirts. And let's be honest, if we keep God there, change is impossible for us. Israelites realize that later in this book. We need to invite God in to the heart of us. C.S. Lewis wonderfully writes about this again. He says, you know, when we were saved, it's like the Holy Spirit comes into this run-down cottage that is our souls, right? And then the Holy Spirit starts to do work, like puts in a new kitchen, a new living room, nice big TV, and we're like, oh, this is nice. We can get on board with this. But then the Holy Spirit starts moving walls that we're comfortable with, starts taking down things and putting up extensions. And C.S. Lewis's whole point is this. We were content with the cottage, but God was making a temple, right? He changes us. So don't keep him on the outskirts. It's disastrous for us. So this trinity, this trilogy from 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6 is greater and grander than Star Wars because it tells us that our pride will be challenged, that God has won the victory, and it asks us to look at our own lives and see, are we keeping God on the outskirts? Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word that is living, active, and cuts to the very heart of us. Father, I just pray here today that if we are functioning out of pride, that you would humble us, you'd help us to see that, Lord. That you would help us to see that ultimately it leads not to life but to bitterness. So, Father, we pray that we would learn from your people of old, that, Lord, we wouldn't use you for your power, but we would come to you and long for your presence. Father, we just pray as well that we would really see that the victory is won in Christ. That there's nothing we can bring to our salvation because when you cried, it is finished, it was. Help us have assurance in that. Lord, some of us here today may sit here doubting, doubting that you are powerful, doubting that you do save. Lord, we just pray that you would move in us and just assure us of your goodness, your grandness, that you are the sovereign Lord who can take down strongholds by his very presence. And Lord, if there are strongholds in us that need to fall this evening, we pray that you would do that. We would pray that your will be done in our lives. And Father, we do pray that we would learn from your people again, not to keep you on the exterior or, Lord, on the kind of outskirts of our lives, but Lord, that you, we would open ourselves up to your wonderful, alive, and nourishing Spirit. But Lord, we wouldn't just put a veneer of Christianity on, but Lord, we would live it out, warts and all. Even when we feel like failures, we would trust in you. So Father, I just thank you for your word. Thank you how it teaches us, it encourages us, it strengthens us. And Lord, through the application of it, it makes us fit for mission and fit for service. In Jesus' name, amen.